We'll ask you to stand and we'll read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then we'll turn over to Luke chapter 1 and we'll read verses 46 through 55. But first of all, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I encourage you as we're studying the Word, just be preparing your hearts for communion, for the Lord's Supper. It's Communion Sunday. But 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this is Hannah. She couldn't have children, and you know she prayed that God, forgot to dismiss the young people to their class, so we'll see you guys. And God answered her prayer, and she brought her young Samuel and said, "For this son I prayed, and now I've dedicated him to the Lord." And she praises God with this prayer, and she says, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn," a horn, think of a bull's horn or rhinoceros or something, it's a symbol of strength. "My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth, its foundations, are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And now Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And I read 1 Samuel first so that for you to see where Mary's getting a lot of what she's praying and who she's been reading and studying in. Verse 46, Mary is visiting Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist, and Mary has heard from Gabriel that she's going to conceive of the Holy Spirit and bring forth the Savior, the Messiah. Elizabeth greets her, and then in verse 46, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." One thing you see Mary doing, she's studied Hannah. We'll talk more about this. And then she's taken those things and applied them to herself. Well, God bless his word to your hearts. Please be seated. I mentioned, or I should say I should mention, for God blessed us, has blessed us with new people. We normally study through books of the Bible. We go verse by verse through different books of the Bible. We're currently studying the Gospel of John right now. But we're taking a break from our study through John till after the first of the year. And today we're beginning a series of Christmas messages. And it's looking at the theology of Christmas hymns. I got the idea from a devotional magazine I use, Table Talk Magazine, that's going to be doing this for December. And I thought that's a great idea for some Christmas messages. So today's just an introduction to it. We're looking at what's been called Marig's Magnificat. It's called the Magnificat because that's the first word in Latin where her soul magnifies God. So it's been called her Magnificat. And most scholars that I read preparing for this message believe this is actually a song because of the structure of it and the poetic nature of it and so forth. It's a song that she brings out in praise of God. And that's what we're looking at this morning to introduce this. And really, what I want us to see is that and I'll explain this as we go. A couple of big words, but they're important words. Our theology must lead to doxology. You say, oh, that clears everything up. No, but we'll explain it as we go, and it'll be very helpful for you to understand theology and doxology. And theology must always lead to doxology, and the link, the crucial element is faith. Faith is what makes this happen. And as we read this, look at this, keep this in mind. Mary, most people think, was probably a teenager at this time, a teenage girl. And she's poor. She's very poor. Later on in chapter 2, when her and Joseph take Jesus to dedicate him at the temple, they bring the Old Testament sacrifice that poor people would bring, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. She's a poor girl. She doesn't have the advantages that come from being born into a family of means, not access to some great teachers or something. She probably wouldn't, as a girl, have that at her disposal anyway. But we look at it today, and we look at her, and her song here, if you look at it, is alluding to many Old Testament passages, Old Testament scriptures. If you take some time to go through this, we won't be able to do it today, but go through each line of her song here. It's filled with Old Testament references, and she understands those references and how they fit together. She has a deep grasp of the character of God, of his plan of redemption, and of his covenant faithfulness. Again, a covenant, a binding agreement between God and his people. She understands God is a covenant-keeping God, and she understands his character. She understands the Bible. Look, for instance, at verses 54 and 55. He's helped his servant Israel, the people of God, in remembrance of his mercy, his covenant faithfulness, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. She understands God's covenant with Abraham and in his blessings that he's going to give to his people and to his descendants. And she sees her place in the fulfillment of all this. She's blessed to bring forth the Messiah. And by the way, there's about 2,000 years passed between God giving his promises to Abraham and Mary seeing the beginning of the fulfillment, at least of the birth of the Savior into the world. About 2,000 years from the promises to Abraham to Mary. Similar to about 2,000 years from Mary to us. God's not taking his time. He's not slow. With the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Peter says, people are going to be mocking, saying, where's this coming that you hear about? It hasn't been that long. Mary's at the halfway point from Abraham to us, and she kept her faith in those promises. I remember seeing Sam Kinison, the comedian, and he used to have ex-preacher or something on his license plate. And I remember one day, as an ex-preacher, one of his monologues, and he was saying, it's Jesus. People say, is Jesus coming back? Oh, yeah, sure he is. What's it been, 2,000 years? Yeah, he's coming back. He's going to do game shows. He's mocking the whole thing, as though 2,000 years is a long time with God. Peter seemed to suggest it's going to be a long time, and people are going to be questioning that. I also remember reading when Sam Kinison died, a traffic accident, and he's talking to somebody he can't see, and he's saying, okay, and he's not ready to go, and then he says, okay, I hope he repented and came to faith in Christ, but it hasn't been a long time, and even as Mary looked with expectation to the first coming, and lo and behold, she's the one herself who's going to give birth to the promised child. We need to be looking forward to the second coming of Christ as well, with the same expectation, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Mary's song seems especially influenced by the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, which we read. She understands the word of God and the mind of God and the plan of God in a deep way. God the Father is going to entrust her with carrying his beloved son, miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit, to term and to bring him forth in birth and to raise him and to care for him. And if you study this out, you see what I want you to see with Mary this morning is this poor teenage peasant girl with little earthly means. Mary is a profound theologian. She's a profound theologian. And God could make our teenage girls profound theologians as well. I think of them. As I was studying for this, I thought of Lady Jane Grey. I don't know if you've heard of Lady Jane Grey. She was during the Reformation in England, and there's all kinds of persecution going around, people persecuting each other. And there's all kinds of political machinations and power grabs and intrigue. And it's like mafia, godfathers jockeying for power. And for a short time, she's put on the throne of England. A very short time, 9 days. After 9 days, she's taken off. And Mary Tudor, who would later become known to history as Bloody Mary, she was so ruthless, put Lady Jane Grey in the Tower of London, and she was imprisoned in there. And Simonetta Carr talks about her, and I wanted to share a little bit of it with you. This teenage girl, Lady Jane Grey. Simonetta Carr says, little is known about her early life, but she emerges as a typical teenager from the few documents available. If you have teenage girls, think about, listen to what she says. She says, her early letters reflect a simple desire to move away from home and a pleasing demonstration of literary skill. Her often romanticized complaint that her parents didn't appreciate her love for higher studies sounds in reality like a teenager's attempt to elicit sympathy at a time of personal frustration. Even her teacher, John Alamer, had serious concerns when she started to display a seemingly vain interest in fashion and music. We know nothing of that with our kids, but she had an over interest in fashion and music in her day. But then Simonetta Carr goes on to say, strangely, it's in this ordinariness that we may find the greatest encouragement for ourselves and our children. When this very normal young girl had to face sudden humiliation, imprisonment, and eventually death, the scriptures and theology she had consistently and almost inconspicuously learned day after day as a young girl, mostly in church, school, and family devotions, took prominence in her life. She goes on, her theological training stands out particularly in her account of a 3-day discussion with John Feckenham, an abbot sent by Queen Mary to persuade Jane to accept the Roman Catholic faith. Utterly convinced that faith only saves, Jane confidently and passionately dismantled Feckenham's arguments regarding the Mass by pointing out that Christ sacrificed himself once for all on the cross and that he was offering an ordinary piece of bread while present in body with the disciples when he said, this is my body. He gave up on her. They argued over justification. She went to the scriptures and he finally gave up on her. And when she was addressing the crowd at her expectation, she, quote, spoke with such a poise and conviction that even her executioners were moved. And this is what she says. She says, I pray you all, good Christian people, to bear me witness that I die a true Christian woman, and that I look to be saved by none other means, but only by the mercy of God and the merits of the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And then we're told she confessed some past sins, particularly love of self and the world, thanked God for his mercy, and then asked for prayer, but was careful to add, while I am alive, therefore pointing out the futility of the Roman Catholic belief in prayer for the dead. And then she was executed. And she was only 16 years old. She just turned 17 when she was executed. I think of my daughter who just turned 16, and I pray for her. I pray for the rest of our girls, that they would be profound theologians. They would have a great strength of character and courage and stand on the firm foundation of the knowledge of the Word of God and Jesus Christ himself. That's my prayer. We need to pray for our kids. But what exactly is a theologian? It's a big word. What does it mean? Theos, God. Think of logic also, logos, the word logic. It's reasoning, thinking about God. Theology is just the knowledge of God. And anytime you read the Bible, if you're going to just open the Bible and close it and not say anything, fine. But when you read the Bible, the instant you open your mouth and start talking about it, you're now a theologian, as well as a Bible commentator. You're talking about the things of God and your understanding of them. That's theology. Everyone is a theologian. If you're an atheist, as soon as you say, I don't believe in God, now you're a theologian too, in a bad way. If somebody says, I'm not interested in all that theology, I just want Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? Now when you open your mouth, you're a theologian. As soon as you answer that question, who is Jesus? Jesus asked Peter, who do you say, the disciples, who do you say that I am? As soon as you answer that, you're a theologian. You can't escape it. The question is, are you a good theologian or a bad one? That's the question. Who is your Jesus? Is it the Jesus of Mormonism, the spirit brother of Lucifer? Is it the Jesus of the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Archangel Michael, who's a created being and not God the Son? Or the Jesus of New Age pantheism, where God and the universe are all one, and God's an impersonal force, and the universe is part of that, and Jesus is an avatar or an ascended master who reached a higher plane of consciousness and realizes his own deity and is trying to show us the way to realize we also are divine and we're all just part of the universal I am, the universal God, which is one with the universe. Or do you believe that Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity? The difference between him and us, as well as between him and every other created thing, is infinity. And we'll never cross that. He's very God of very God, who took upon himself a human nature, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, died on the cross in our place, taking the punishment for our sins, that he was bodily raised from the dead, and he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and will one day return in power and glory to reign on the earth, and that through repentance and faith in him, you can receive the free gift of eternal life. That's the only Jesus who can save you. All those other Jesuses will lead you to hell. There's only one who can save us. And so you see now how vitally important theology is. It's absolutely crucial for us. We must have a sound theology. So the question for us is, are you a sound theologian? And are you a faithful one? Another way of asking the same thing, are you a biblical theologian? Do you have, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Are you biblical in your thinking? In your worldview and in your beliefs? And have you responded to that with faith? The author to Hebrews talks about the Israelites failing because they didn't mix with faith the gospel that they heard. If you have faith, it will produce praise, and it will produce worship and produce doxology, not some dry, academic, dusty, theologian kind of a thing. It's going to produce a heart warmed towards God and praise for God for his greatness. That's what it'll produce. But what's doxology? Another big word, the second word. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul has just spent 11 chapters laying out the gospel. This is his fullest and most systematic letter. And he's explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's whole plan of redemption. He starts off with why we need the gospel. Man's lost in sin. And how the whole world is guilty before God. Even if you've never heard of God, you have a knowledge of God, and you have a law written on your hearts, and your conscience bears witness that you know right and wrong, and you don't always do right. And the whole world is guilty before God. And then he says, but Jesus Christ came, and he died on the cross to save us. And he goes through the whole teaching, the blessings we have, sanctification, God's eternal plan, the future of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And when Paul's at the end, at the very summit of this Mount Everest of biblical teaching, he's going through all this great teaching of the mind of God. He exclaims in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul lays all this out and he says, God is so much greater than we are. God is infinite in his mind. Who's ever counseled God? Who does God owe? And it causes him to break forth in praise to God. Of him, through him, to him are all things. He's the source of all things. The only eternal thing is God. Everything else has its source in him. He brought it into being. He created out of nothing. There was only God, and then he created a universe, spiritual beings, people, animals, everything you see, the vast universe. He created it all. It's all of him, and it's through him. And to him, he is working it after the, he's upholding it, sustaining it, and he's working history for his plan. And it's all to him, to his end, to the glory of his name. Basically, God went on display, as John Piper puts it. He went on display in the creation, and he showed forth his greatness. You see his glory and his majesty, and now he's displaying His glorious attributes in his plan of redemption, in his grace and mercy and love. And of course, his wrath also will be shown in the judgment. And Paul says, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. To give God glory, amen. That word glory, it's the word doxa. And doxa means to seem or to appear. And it can mean to have an opinion. What does it seem like to you? What does it appear to be? What's your opinion of it? Well, what's your opinion of God? That's what doxa is bringing out. What's your opinion of God? Can you possibly think too highly of God? Have we ever once in our lives thought highly enough of God? Even as Christians, none of us think as highly of God as we should. And that's what doxology is. That's where the word comes from. It's expressing the highest opinion of God. It's praising God. It's worshiping him. And if our theology doesn't lead to doxology, if it doesn't lead to praise of God and worship of God, there's something seriously wrong. There's something seriously wrong with it. Well, Mary understands the faithful promises of God and her place in their fulfillment, and she has overcome with praise God. One commentator, Lange, compares Mary to Zechariah. Do you remember Zechariah? Zechariah the priest, earlier in Luke chapter 1, he goes into the temple to offer incense, and the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, you're going to have a son. You'll name him John. He's going to be the forerunner, the Messiah, and so on and so forth. And then Zechariah says, how am I going to know these things are going to be? And Gabriel says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And because you didn't believe me, you're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak until these things happen. And then Gabriel comes to Mary. Mary doesn't fail through unbelief. She recognizes the angel is saying, this is an immediate thing, and her marriage with Joseph is quite a ways off. Something different. How can these things be? And Gabriel tells her the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, and you're going to conceive the Son of God. And Mary has faith. And Lange says, you know, the angel visited Zechariah before he visited Mary, yet her song of thanksgiving is uttered long before his. And then he says this, faith is already singing for joy, while unbelief is compelled to be silent. But faith sings for joy. When you take the doctrine of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, and you receive it by faith, it produces joy. And that causes us to sing to God and to praise God. We want to sing to him. So Mary says in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And then she goes on to list all the reasons why. The Bible always tells us to worship God, to praise God, and then it gives all kinds of reasons why. For he's done this and he's done that. Mary does the same thing here. She gives all kinds of reasons why, but she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. What's it mean to magnify God? God doesn't change. God can't get any bigger. The marginal note of the New King James says, my soul declares the greatness of God. And that's the idea. This word means to esteem highly, to extol, to laud, to celebrate. Very much like doxa. But still, there's still this nuance to it where it's speaking of to enlarge. How can your soul enlarge God? God's infinite. You can't make him any bigger. How can your soul enlarge God? It's our perspective. John Piper says this, that there's, when you think of magnification and you're thinking of things that aid the human eye, that there's two things that will magnify something. There's telescopes and there's microscopes. What's a microscope do? A microscope takes something that's really small and makes it appear big. What's a telescope do if you aim it at a star? It's taking something that's really big and making it more in perspective than it would be with a naked eye where it looks super small. The more powerful the telescope, the more in line is our perception of what it's looking at. It takes something huge and makes it appear more that way to us. And Piper says that's what magnifying the Lord is. It's not taking something small, of course. We do that when we make our problems too big. We take something that's small to him anyway, and we put him under the microscope, and that's all we can see. And we wonder why our joy went out the bottom of our feet. But no, with God, it's taking like the telescope, which is our Bibles, and getting a better perspective of who God is. You're magnifying him in your own mind. He's looming larger and bigger and greater in our own mind. Our problem with our difficulties, our trials, is borrow a phrase from J.B. Phillips' book, your God is too small. That's our God is too small in our own minds, and our problems are too big so often. God needs to be big in your mind. He needs to be big in my mind. He needs to be huge in our minds. Because there's going to be a battle. Again, remember, the Christian life is a battle for joy, a battle for your joy in the Lord. The scripture says the joy of the Lord is your strength, and we're in a constant war for our joy. And the battle takes place between God being magnified in our problems being diminished and growing smaller, or vice versa, our problems getting magnified and God getting smaller in our minds. And that robs our joy. We have to get to know God. As a Christian, you already know God. As a non-Christian, you know God as an enemy. But as a Christian, you know God in a love relationship, a covenant relationship. And the minute you come to faith in Christ, you're as saved as the saints in heaven are. But you get to really know God as you study his Bible and meditate upon it. As Paul says, we're transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory. And we behold his glory in its greatest way in the Word of God. Reading the Bible, studying it, meditating upon it. Meditating, just reflecting upon it. Excuse me. Reflecting upon the Word of God, applying it to your life, feeding upon it. And God will be magnified more and more as we get to know him better as Christians, as we grow in our understanding of him and our relationship with him. How many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia? C.S. Lewis, children's books. And of course, there's Aslan is the hero, right? And Aslan's a big lion. And to me, he pretty clearly represents Christ. And then there's these kids, and they end up going through this wardrobe into the land of Narnia and all that. There's the white witch that's turned everything to winter. Aslan comes and brings spring and so forth. Well, later on in Prince Caspian, one of the other books, the little girl Lucy, who's really, other than Aslan, she's the human hero, it seems, to the Chronicles. They meet up with Aslan after a long, long time. And she runs and she sees him and she goes and hugs him and buries her face in his mane and he falls over on his side. And there's just this, she's hugging this big giant lion, right? This Christ-like figure. And she says, Aslan, you're bigger. You're bigger. And he says, that's because you're older, little one. And she says, not because you are? Not because you are bigger? He says, I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. That's how it is with Christ. He hasn't changed. He's infinitely large. It's our problem why he doesn't seem that large. But every year as we grow, he grows bigger to us. The more we get to know him, he's bigger and bigger and bigger. And like Mary, we're magnifying him. And it just bursts forth in praise to God. We have to have God big in our minds and then praise him for it. The Bible gives us reasons to praise God. And you might think, well, I always thought Bible study, the goal was application. James says, be doers of the word and not merely hearers, deceiving yourselves. Well, the first step of application is doxology, is praise, is worship. Mary sees herself as a slave girl submitting her life to her Lord and living out what he's called her to do. But here she begins with praise to God. Yeah, there's a life to live. There's all kinds of things that she's going to do and go through and even suffer. But her first business is praising God, worshiping him, and everything else flows forth from that. Doxology, praise of God, worship of God is really the first step in application. Everything else has to flow forth from that, out of love for God. Remember another Mary, different Mary, Mary and Martha, and Jesus is in their home and he's teaching, and it says Martha's running around getting everything ready, and Mary's sitting at his feet, and Martha's finally frustrated. She said, Lord, say something to her. My sister's lazy bum here. She's just sitting here, and I'm doing all the work. And what does Jesus say? He says, Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things. But Mary has chosen the better part, and it's not going to be taken away from her. There's plenty of time to set the table and get everything just right. But right now, the Son of God is sitting in your living room. Your business is to be sitting at his feet. And you sit at his feet and you worship him and praise him. And then you go out and you do things not to gain his favor, but because you're resting in his favor and you want to please him. You want to see other people rest in his favor as well. That's the only proper motivation to serve God. Mary gets it. She gets it big time. And as I mentioned earlier, she's quoting scripture, but you can see she's meditated upon it, applied it to her life, and made it her own. And now she's bursting forth in praise for this unspeakable privilege of bringing the Savior into the world. And again, it's a teenage kid, you know, teenage girl. And she gets it, like so many of us don't. So what we want to do this next Christmas season, we want to sing and celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God with her. Focus on those things. That's what the Christmas season's for. Focus on the biblical teaching that lies behind some of the great Christmas hymns, the theology of Christmas hymns, and the great, amazing mystery that is the incarnation. That the very Son of God, Jesus being in very nature God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon himself a human nature and became a servant. Not born in a palace. That would already be an infinite step down, but rather to be born in a feed trough, placed in a feed trough, born in probably a stall, placed in a feed trough. And this is the very Son of God, the creator of the universe, who's upholding at that very instant by the word of his power the entire physical universe. And the mother whose breast is nursing him, he's keeping in existence at the very same time. Mind-blowing mysteries involved in the incarnation. And we'll never understand it. The early church creeds built walls around it so we don't slip into heretical understandings of things. Nobody can fathom the mysteries of the incarnation, but the Bible teaches it, and it's a glorious, profound mystery, and it's a blessing for all of us. It's our very salvation, the Son of God. So we'll look at these and think about this. Hebrews tells us that Jesus didn't take upon himself the nature of angels to save angels. He took upon himself a human nature. We're made a little lower than the angels. We're a lower order of being. And Jesus made himself in his humanity a little lower than the angels that he might redeem us. And then when he ascends to the right hand of the Father, one person with two natures, he takes humanity exalts it to a place it never had before. Right? So Paul's saying things like this, the Corinthian church is fighting back and forth, taking each other to court. He says, don't you understand one day we're going to judge angels? Can't you guys settle your little spats here? It's an amazing, profound thing. Through union with Jesus Christ, we're seated even now in the heavenly places. Hebrews 12 says, when we gather to worship, it's not just us sitting in here. We're joining in with the heavenly hosts around the throne of God through our spiritual union with Christ. It's a mind-blowing thought. I always think of it, we're like at the foothills of the mountain, and the clouds are there, so we can't see it yet with our eyes. One day we will, but with the eyes of faith, we understand we're worshiping God with the heavenly hosts, the spirits of just men made perfect. It's an amazing thing. The incarnation of the Son of God begins to bring forth for us. Well, as we begin to prepare for communion, and I just remind everybody, the Lord's Supper, communion, it's for Christians. It's for believers in Jesus Christ. Please don't take it if you haven't come to faith in Christ, if you haven't placed your trust in him alone for your eternal salvation. And again, as we examine ourselves, nothing more exciting to me than the teachings of the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible. But again, if this doesn't lead to doxology, if this doesn't lead to praise, something is seriously defective with me. And the key issue is faith. They have to be mixed with faith. Think of that, trust. The Reformers pointed out saving faith has three elements. Knowledge, you have to have knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of the gospel. The second element is assent. You have to agree with it, that it's true. But the crucial third element is trust. You're trusting in Jesus Christ, and you're trusting in what he's done for us. You're trusting in what the Bible says about him and in him himself. We know that the shadow of the cross will already be looming over the manger when Jesus is a little baby. The shadow of the cross is already over him. In Luke chapter 2, after the angels appear to the shepherds and they run and they find Jesus, it says they came and they made widely known the message the angels gave them. And everyone was amazed, but then it says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Even with all that she understands, there's things I don't understand. There's a lot of things she's pondering and she's wondering. And then when they take Jesus to the temple, the prophet Simeon flat out tells her loud and clear, a sword will pierce your own soul. Because that baby is going to the cross. And Mary's going to be right there by the cross, watching her own son crucified for her sins as well as for ours. We must never forget the end of the incarnation. A baby was born to die, that we might live. And so as we prepare to take communion, as the elements are being passed out to, please reflect upon those things. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, trust in him now. You can be saved that quick through faith in him.